Well, I trust as we were singing that song together that you picked up on the connection made by the hymn writer with that song. You know, we finished that song with the famous refrain, here's my life taken, seal it for thy courts above. And there's an admission of being prone to wander, and we would say that's certainly true of all of our lives. But did you see the connection or the remedy you might have picked up on how we keep ourselves from that wandering, how we keep ourselves from straying down roads and sinful paths we ought not to walk? One of the keys, one of the ways that we combat such lifestyles is by meditating and thinking about the blessings that God has given us, by recounting often a fount. You know, a fount indicates and implies not just a stream of, but like an endless stream of blessings. I would encourage you, if you don't have a daily discipline of doing this, I would encourage you to cultivate the discipline of gratitude to the Lord in prayer, thinking about often what God is doing and has been doing and will do in your life. Thinking about blessings, meditating on blessings, it'll put you in a place. I'm not saying you'll be perfect. I'm not saying you'll be sinless. But it'll certainly put you in a place where committing a sin, saying yes to temptation, is going to be a lot harder when you think about how often God extends his grace to you and I. Count those blessings. See them as a fount of blessings. Just even thinking about one example this morning about how blessed we are to have so many different delivery devices of truth. I mean, the Bible is the best. It's the authoritative one. It's the all scriptures inspired by God one. So we start with that delivery system. But have you considered how many different ways God communicates truth today? We just sang two songs. We're going to sing some more songs in just a few moments where we'll sing biblical truth. God has chosen music to be a way that he shows us truth. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we'll be reminded of what those different elements stand for, and once again, we'll be seeing truth exemplified. Some of you are reading books right now, Christian books that are good, where you're being taught truth. I mean, the Lord has and will use a variety of ways to give us the truth, and that is a blessing that he is showing such creativity and wisdom. So there's a lot of things we can be thankful for. Before we take the Lord's Supper, I want to spend some time with you in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. So if you have your Bible, please make your way to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to be reading the first 6 verses here in just a few moments. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. If you are a visitor this morning or maybe haven't been here for a few months and wondering why we're just jumping in the middle of the New Testament, the book of Romans, it's not by accident we're doing this, certainly by providence, but we are committed to going through sections of Scripture sequentially as often as we can, and we are pursuing a series right now here on Sunday mornings called Becoming Who You Are, where we are trying to get a better understanding of what our relationship to sin is. As Christians, we are sinners. We were told that before we were saved. Remember that? You were told when the gospel was shared with you that you are a sinner. And we have to accept that as a non-Christian in order to be saved. And then all of a sudden, we are converted. We're made a new creation. We are taken out of the bondage to sin. We're given a new master. And then we're still sinning. So what is this going on in our hearts? What is this relationship to sin? Something's different. Something's new. We're trying to get a better understanding of that war that's going on within with sin. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 has been our landing zone for these kinds of questions about our relationship to sin and trying to get a better understanding of it. So this morning we are in Romans chapter 7. We want to start thinking a little bit about our relationship to the law and what is the law and why Paul even brings it up in such a matter of discussion of our orientation to sin. Some of you are probably familiar with the reality that sometimes as Christians, when we have complicated theological questions, or maybe not necessarily complicated ones, but theological questions, Sometimes there are often extremes that come out of those discussions. So you're either way over here on this side or way over here on this side on complicated questions. And this is one of those subjects where we often encounter extremes. Singer-songwriter Billy Joel has a song called "I Go to Extremes," where he sings the following refrain: "I don't know why I go to extremes, too high or too low, there ain't no in-betweens. And if I stand or I fall, it's all or nothing at all. I don't know, darling, I don't know why I go to extremes." We do this by instinct. Even in theology, we do this. Christians like to go to extreme ideas. So when we bring up the issue of the law, as Paul does, there are extreme camps when it comes to understanding our relationship to the law. So one extreme camp would be what theologians have called the antinomians. You ever heard that weird, complicated word, the antinomian idea? Antinomian basically means without law. So this is the view that God is an overly gracious God. There's no end to his forgiveness. There's no end to his grace. So why can't I just keep on sinning? Because God's forgiveness is not going to run out. It's a practical way of living as if there's no law. That's actually what started this section of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is the question Paul asked in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What do we say? Are we supposed to continue in sin so grace will abound, he says? And then he says, no, absolutely not. We've died to sin. We can't still live in sin. So there's this extreme idea that's one way to look at it, that we live as if God's grace is going to always be there to forgive us and save us. So we might as well just kind of enjoy life and do whatever we want. There's another extreme. So that's one end of the pendulum. If you swing that pendulum all the way to the other side, you find another extreme idea, and we would basically maybe just use the word legalism. Legalism is actually adding to the law. It's taking what God has already shown us, but then adding more to it, adding more restrictions than God has given. So it's the opposite. It's not no law, it's more law, and often burdensome law. So those are two different extremes, and I'm not necessarily suggesting we have to find the exact middle, but we can't go to either extreme. But it is true, certainly in both camps, that God is gracious and forgiving, and that we ought to work and think of obedience, and that ought to be something that we are often creating boundaries of holiness for ourselves. But Paul does not land in either of those extremes here with the question of the law and its place for us. In Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, he does address these two extremes in a variety of ways. In Romans chapter 6, as I already said, he starts the chapter by reminding us that we're dead to sin, so we ought not to live as if we're not dead to it. And then Romans chapter 7, he explains to us the proper place of the law in our lives and how we really ultimately can't be saved even by keeping it, because we can't keep it, becoming who you are. So Romans 6, 7, and 8, again, is our help on these different questions that I'm just referencing this morning. Let me read for you verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. Paul ended chapter 6 by giving the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he begins in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. We'll explain what that means in just a moment, the law. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? That's a question. Gives this example. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, that is, the law of marriage. And if she marries another man, she is an adulteress. Or she is not an adulteress, sorry. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So that is the outflow of what it means to be a Christian, to bear fruit for God, the proof. For while we were living in the flesh, here's the other side, the non-Christian side, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, Christian, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. When we are delivered from the law, we are united with Christ. You can't be bound to the law in the way that the Old Testament saint thought of it, and I'll explain this in a little few minutes. You can't live under that bondage and be united to Christ. You can't be united to sin and united to Christ. There is a mastery that has changed. This first section of chapter 7 reminds me a little bit, and reminds you probably as well. I'll read it for you. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says that sin has no dominion over you. You are not under law, but you're under grace. So there's a deliverance that has happened. What is that deliverance? What does this not under law thing mean? I mean, law seems like a good thing, right? We need laws and restrictions and boundaries. So what is Paul talking about with the law? That is the first question we need to ask. Because if you don't understand what law means here, the way Paul is using it, you will misinterpret everything that comes after it. So the question is really in verse 1, is this law binding? And what is this law? So there's really two main ways you could look at it. The law is either a kind of a generic moral code that every human must live according to, the law of God written on our hearts, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, this ought and ought not idea. So it's either a generic law, generic moral code, or it's something more specific, like the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. The law that was given to the Hebrews originally, the law that was given to govern them, not just in the wilderness, but as they moved through Transjordan and Jordan and established their government, the law that they lived by that kept them separate from all the nations around them. Yes, Leviticus and Numbers and those laws and codes which are given to us in the Old Testament. So really you have to think of this in one of those two categories. It's either a generic law that both Jew and Gentile ascribe to before God, a moral law, or the Mosaic law. So the generic law, you need to know, as Paul is writing this to the Roman church, in the Roman church was both Jew and Gentile. There is the case that, or there's a very strong case that's made that both existed in this church. And there were Gentiles in this church that kind of longed to live in some Judaic ways, some of the synagogue practices and some of the traditions and some of the Old Testament readings that would take place in Jewish synagogues were brought into churches like Rome. And so there was certainly an interest and a desire to practice some of that. So Jew and Gentile, hearing Paul talk about the law, some have made the case that because of that, he must not be limiting himself to the Mosaic law. Maybe it's just a generic thing that a Gentile would know about or think about that wouldn't necessarily resonate with him. Again, Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says the law of God is written on every man's heart. That's what we're talking about. That's one of the ideas. The word here for law, though, is a Greek word that most often refers to the Mosaic law. It's the Greek word nomos. And I do think the context suggests to us here that what Paul is talking about is the Mosaic law. Not a generic law, but a Mosaic law. Because here's the thing, here's the main point of this text. We're being released from something. We're being taken from out and under bondage of something. There's no reason Paul would say you're released from a moral code and you can just live how you want. That's how chapter 6 started. We're being released from something. In fact, he's going to give some examples from the Mosaic Law here in the next passage we look at when he refers to one of the Ten Commandments. It seemed odd for him to go back and forth between different kinds of law. Chapter 7, verse 7, he asks the question, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been the law, I would not have known sin. I would have not known what it is to covet the law if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So when I read that law, and I realized and came to understand that coveting is sin, it produced in me, it roused me, it made me aware of all the other forms of covetousness in my heart. From apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from it, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. I realized what it was. So he says the law is holy, and both laws are holy. So Paul, when he says, "Do you not know," in verse 1, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that this law is binding. He is referring to that Mosaic law, the law that the Jew grew up under, the law that the many young men and, of course, Pharisees and Sadducees would not only study ruthlessly but often memorize. Again, the cross itself, if you put this in the context of this whole passage, the cross itself is releasing us from something. The New Testament helps us understand, though, when you, and this is another big question that we probably don't need to spend time with here, but we should, probably should at some point. When you look at the Mosaic Law, there are plenty of laws that, of course, are abolished by the cross. The sacrificial system is certainly a huge example. No longer do we sacrifice, no longer do we practice those ceremonies. But the moral parts of the law continue today. And the reason we know that very clearly is because the New Testament reiterates them, reestablishes them. You'll not find a single commandment besides the fourth that is not somehow retaught. And then with the Sabbath day, it's just simply, we're just simply told we no longer have to follow it because Christ fulfills it. So the moral parts of the Mosaic Law are certainly still in play today for us Christians. Paul says this law once was binding, it once ruled, it once lorded over. But that's no longer the case. And the reason we know, or one of the, I guess, examples we can give that we know that's not the case is you're here today. You're not living under the Mosaic Law. I don't know anybody in this room that's living under the Mosaic Law in any way. Maybe some of you would like to go back to that, but you're not currently living under Mosaic Law practices, and that's really the point. So Paul says in verse 2 and 3, he answers his own question. The question he asks is really just a yes or no question. And he gives an example in verse 2 and 3. Now, I want to give you a disclaimer about verse 2 and 3. I don't want you to daydream and wander about how this fits within counseling when it comes to marriages and divorces, because actually that's not Paul's point at all. He's not teaching about marriage and divorce. He's just using an example of being released from something. So he says, a married woman, here's the example, she's bound by law to her husband while she lives. I think we understand that. You make vows at a ceremony. You commit. You say, till death do us part. And if her husband dies, Paul says, she's released from that. So she's no longer married. She's a widow now. She's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, if that doesn't happen, she'll be called an adulteress if she moves in or lives with another man with her husband still alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So it's not really complicated. The example he gives here is not a complicated example. When a wife's husband dies, She's no longer married. The law of marriage no longer applies to her. Widowhood means that she is no longer married. A widower means he's no longer married. It means that he or she was married at one point, but they are no longer married. They've been released from that. In fact, the Bible teaches they're free to marry again. But if she is not released from that law of marriage because of death, and she goes and has an adulterous relationship with someone else, then she is an adulterer. She's not free to live as if the law of marriage doesn't apply to her. The only thing, Paul says, that frees her is death. She stands, in fact, literally, you would read it this way, she stands discharged from her duty as a married woman. A simple illustration. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, Paul says elsewhere, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, as God would be pleased. So that old relationship is null and void when death occurs. Law of marriage binds her to her husband. So that's just the example Paul gives. Now again, he's not teaching a full, robust theology on questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He's just simply using one example within that subject to say that that is the relationship that we now have to the law. We have been released from it as well because there's a death that has occurred. Not your death, but ultimately the death of Jesus Christ. We don't live under the same jurisdiction, the Mosaic law. So he says in verse 4, likewise, or in a similar manner, or because that is the illustration I have now given you, likewise, brothers, you have also, or you also have died to the law. Again, not a generic moral law, but a Mosaic law, excuse me, through the body of Christ, through his giving of his body, so that you may belong to another, so that you may be brought out of past bondage to a new master, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Well, Paul says you've died to the law. We hammered that theme in Romans chapter 6 over and over again. We died to something. Romans chapter 6, one thing that we noticed, and I don't know if I pointed this out every time, but I'll just again say it if I didn't. This death occurring was this one-time, point-in-time action. In the original language, it's communicated in a tense that tells us it happened at a time never needed to be repeated. So the death of Christ, it is finished. It completed it once for all. No need to continue to sacrifice or continue to bring animals to an altar any longer. Once we've died to the curse of that law, we're always dead to the curse of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by that we've all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So again, just as a wife's marriage, verses 2 and 3, just as her marriage has come to her end when her husband dies, so a Christian has died to sin. And then we belong to one another, Paul says. We belong to Christ and we belong to the body of Christ. We belong to others as well. As a widower who remarries might now belong to a new husband. Same idea. And we're going to learn or be reminded in Romans chapter 8 that because of that, we can no longer be condemned if we are in Christ Jesus. Because when we approach the Father one day, if you're a Christian and you stand before the Lord, he's not going to see your unrighteousness. If you're a Christian, he's going to see the righteousness of his Son. That's what it means to be no longer condemned. Let me give you a couple verses and passages to again remind you of some of these truths. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, you who were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. That sounds a little bit like maybe Ephesians 2. Made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling, there's that once for all idea, the debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, the demands that came out of keeping the law that we could not keep, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Peter, the lead disciple, would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, he, that's Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die to it. Die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Again, we no longer serve sin in the way we used to. Our orientation to sin has changed. It's no longer our evil master. And did you notice here in this verse 4, that when Paul says this is the way it is, that the one of the applications of it is that we would bear fruit in a different way. So as we belong to him, the one who's been raised from the dead, we do so that we can bear fruit. Now that is a good indicator that salvation has come to your life. An evidence of salvation is fruit bearing, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is a good place to start to answer that question. What kind of fruit should I look for? That sanctifying process that begins the moment you are saved. That was very raw the day you were saved. That hopefully is better now than it was the day you were saved. As you grow and mature, as you put off sin, Paul says we bear fruit for God. Those spiritually alive, those who are Christians, are bearing fruit because he enables us to do that. We couldn't do that in a God-glorifying way. That was not our default and orientation as non-Christians. Charles Hodge explains that as far as we are concerned, quote, redemption is in order to produce holiness. We're delivered from the law that we may be united to Christ, and we're united to Christ that we may bring forth fruit unto God. As deliverance from the penalty of the law is in order to produce holiness, it's vain to expect that deliverance except with a view to the end for which it is granted. In other words, don't expect to produce spiritual fruit if you're master and if you're in bondage to sin. Doesn't mean you can't do good things. Non-Christians do good things. But spiritual fruit, fruit pleasing, bearing fruit to God, vine in the branches. That's Christian living. Philippians chapter 1 verse 11 says we're filled with righteous fruit because of Christ. So it's not like it used to be for you as a Christian. And I would encourage you, again, maybe an example, one of the ways you can think about the blessings that I talked about earlier, the blessings of God, is to think back on how different your life is now as a Christian than it was before. Maybe some of you remember what it was like to be without Christ, how blinded you were to the truth. Imagine navigating right now in 2023 without the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine thinking about, you know, the crazy political year that's going to be next year without knowing that there's hope, that there's a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's sovereign over every governing authority. I mean, you just simply can't make any sense out of anything in the world unless you have a redeemed heart and know who's on the throne and that all things work together for good to those who love him. You just can't make sense of any of it. The way we spend our money, the way that we spend our time, the kinds of conversations that we have with one another, the urgency we feel about life and death. I mean, all those things are not things we likely had when we were non-Christians, because with redeemed hearts, everything has changed. Everything is new. The new creation produces a completely different worldview. And Paul says, when this happens, when you've been delivered from the mastery of sin and you're no longer under that, you bear fruit for God. You think differently. You speak differently. You are different. And then there's the contrast, and Paul is just so wisely giving us good news, bad news. That's the good news. That's the light at the end of the tunnel. That's the other side of salvation. And then he reminds us that while we were, verse 5, living in the flesh, remember that time, Paul says, remember that? Sinful passions aroused by the law, we were at work in our members to bear a different kind of fruit for death. Does bearing fruit for death sound like good fruit that you want to taste? Or, you know, would you go to a tree in an orchard that said death tree and pull a piece of fruit off it and say, this is going to be awesome. I can't wait. Bearing fruit for death. That's the other side. That's the non-Christian. Before salvation, I mean, sin was really at work. Can we be reminded of this truth just for a few minutes? Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, Psalm 53, verse 1, we were living in the flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, and in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, there's no one not living in the flesh. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We were living in opposition to God. Those verses, those two psalms say, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. It's not just an atheistic declaration. I think I've explained this before, that the original language actually allows for this translation. The fool has said in their heart, no, God, no, like rebellion. That's the non-Christian dominion under sin's control and demand. No, God. We're living in a state of not being able to please God. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, Galatians 5, 16 says, we were gratifying the desires of our flesh, present tense, habitual, always defaulting to gratifying the flesh. Ephesians 2, 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 3, children of wrath. Children of that are destined to be objects of God's wrath. Titus 3, verse 3, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days, going day in, day out, in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. I mean, just hatred everywhere. Growing, expanding sin. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Before Christ, that's all we did was make provision for the flesh. Next pleasure up. Next gratifying fleshly desire, whatever's next, bring it on. I mean, sin, all you can eat. And then that downward spiral, if I could again remind you of something Paul said earlier in this letter, this downward spiral of loving sin and desiring sin and wanting more sin as a non-Christian takes us places. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, being filled with manners of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice, being full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, gossips and slanderers and haters of God, and being insolent and haughty and boastful and inventors of evil and disobedient to parents and foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul says, though they know God's righteous decree, those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's some bad news. That's bearing fruit for death. That is the description of a non-Christian, one who is enslaved still, in bondage to. It's the worst kind of slavery. It's the worst kind of bondage the world has ever seen. There are horrific stories about human slavery, but they are nothing in comparison to slavery to sin. You can get out of human slavery on your own. You can't get out of spiritual bondage to sin on your own. That's the even worse news. Is you can't keep the law. The law says, here are the commandments, here are the do's and do nots. But we can't be saved by keeping them because we can't keep them. Just finished reading yesterday a Puritan book called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. It's a book by Samuel Bolton, and it's really just a discourse on what it means for the Christian to be truly free. It's not a book about Christian liberties, it's a book about freedom in Christ being delivered from the bondage of sin. I could quote all 224 pages, but that would be very laborious probably for us, including me reading them. Let me give you just a couple words from Samuel Bolton. Again, it's kind of piling on what I've just said, more bad news, talking about where we are without Christ in our sin, where we are without him under the law. Bolton writes, he must bear his burden alone. You ever think about that? mean, outside of Christ, there's no one can alleviate that from you. I mean, the godliest of parents and grandparents can't pray you into heaven. They can't deliver you from that. He must bear his burden alone. The law lays hold on him and imposes duty without even considering his strength, without even considering whether you can do it or not. It bids a man look for that where he came. It requires performance and strength without giving the man strength to perform. Keep the law. I can't keep it. Oh well. You're rendered helpless and you're incapable of ever expecting good from the law. You're undone forever. Upon Adam's first sin, all his hopes of life by the law ended, and if God had not introduced a Savior, he would have been lost forever. That is the bad news, that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves from God. That's probably the first thing you need to recognize as a non-Christian, is that you can't do anything about your problem. The great problem is that we cannot be righteous as God calls us to be righteous. We can't keep the law as he commands us to keep the law. We're not only in practicing sin, but we are unable to do anything about it. That's the bad news. That's where the gospel starts. That's what theologians are talking about when they use the words totally depraved. It doesn't mean, don't misunderstand those terms, it doesn't mean that everyone is as evil as they can be. It just simply means that your whole system, your whole body, everything about us as non-Christians are wrecked and ruined and polluted and sinful. Every atom of our body is tainted by sin. It's total sin. So R.C. Sproul explains, to be totally depraved is to suffer from corruption that pervades the whole person. Sin affects every aspect of our being, the body, the soul, the mind, the will, and so forth. The total or whole person is corrupted by sin. No vestigial island of righteousness escapes the influence of the fall. Sin reaches into every aspect of our lives, finding no shelter of isolated virtue. So that is bad news. That's bearing fruit for death. So when you share the gospel, and when you hear the gospel, certainly, it is best to start with the bad news. If you don't start with the bad news, you won't understand at all why Jesus Christ is even important, why his death and resurrection even matter at all. So I love verse 4, 5, and 6 here, because there's good news, verse 4, there's terrible news, verse 5, but now we get back to the bad news. It's like a sandwich, like that kind of sandwich method of delivering hard news to somebody. You say something good, then you tell them something bad, and you go back to the good. That's exactly what Paul does. How do you overemphasize the first two words in the English in verse 6? But not. Christian, you don't bear fruit for death, but not we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of this written code. Gone is that Mosaic burdensome law. Gone are the requirements of it. The new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 is a good proof text for telling us something new is to come. This is prophesied, of course, hundreds of years before Christ would come. The Bible would later call you and I ministers of that covenant, new covenant, preachers of it. Those who not only believe it and ascribe to it, but proclaim it. So we're not only released from it, but we talk with others about it. We remind each other, hey, this old law is not for you. If you come to Christ, you are delivered from it. The very law you couldn't keep, or discharged from keeping it. The word released from the law, that's a legal word here that refers to the idea that once you're released from something, you can't be prosecuted for the same crime. It's a little bit like our idea of double jeopardy. Double jeopardy is that law that is in provision for those who can't be tried for the same crime more than once they've been acquitted or not convicted. Similar idea. Being released means you can't be prosecuted. So you're delivered from it because Christ died for it and rose for it, so we can't be taken back to bondage. That is ridiculously good news. I don't know how some Christians live under the idea that they can lose their salvation and have to get it back. What a terrible, terrible, enslaving idea. That would create anxiety in me on a whole new level. I mean, I'm not even an anxious person, but I'm pretty sure I would be on lots of medication if that were the case. Once you've been freed from the law, there's no going back. Once you're saved, there is there now no condemnation. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption. So we're no longer, Paul says here, held captive. We no longer serve the wrong master. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, we're now a new creation. You know what new means? It means new. It means restored. It means not repaired, not remodeled, but brand new. Nothing is the same. Nothing can be the same. Colossians 3, verse 10 says we have a new self. We have a new identity. We're not slaves to sin. We're in Christ. And we bank on his righteousness. We live in a way, Paul says, of the Holy Spirit now. That's not the way it was. That's not the way it used to be. When we gratify the desires of the flesh, now we walk according to the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us feel that war within, right? Go back to where we kind of started this morning. A lot of what I'm saying this morning is doctrinal. It's positional. It's our standing before God. But when we think about the practical side of all this, you probably feel as restless as I do about the sin in your heart, don't you? Okay, I'm new. I'm different. I'm walking a different way. I have a different master. I've already sinned like 10 times this morning. What's going on with this? Well, Paul's wrestling with that in this chapter. In fact, down in verse 14 through verse 25, it's about as autobiographical as it gets with Paul as he talks about that very war within him. And there are some, I don't want to say clumsy because it's inspired, but some, the way that Paul talks here is, it's a little bit odd. It's hard to translate, so the English is doing the best we can, but Paul says things like he does in verse 18. I know nothing good dwells in me. I have the desire to do what's right, not the ability to carry it out. I don't do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do, verse 20, what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin's dwelling within me. I mean, he's like, what is going on? There's still sin here in this house. Verse 24, wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me? Where's my Savior? The reason I'll tell you before we get there, the reason I think this is Paul writing as a Christian is because after he asks that question, look at his answer. Thanks. He's giving thanks. So he's reflecting on something that's happened in his life. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord. I serve. Thanks be to God. I mean, he's answering his question. Who's going to deliver me? Christ has. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian this morning, that's your anthem. That's your song. That's good of us to be reminded, as Paul shows us in Romans chapter 7, that we ought to be sobered and bothered by our sin. We ought to loathe it. We need to remember that we're not living under the same conditions we used to be living under. We actually can have victory over sin. We can actually grow from our sin. We actually can become like Christ in ways that we could not without being saved. And in a few minutes when we observe the Lord's Supper together, that's one of the things we remember is the power of that death, the power of that resurrection. Those elements represent for us the encouragement that we take from passages like Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And the only reason we can be encouraged by any of this is because of the blood and the body that was given for you and I. Father, it's with those things in mind that we now turn to preparing our hearts to take these elements together. Lord, as I think about some of the things in this section of Scripture, I'm sure others are also contemplating their worthiness or lack of being worthy, and Lord, we are certainly not deserving of such grace. We're deserving of suffering and being punished for sin and not having your Son, Jesus Christ, willingly emptying himself, taking the form of a slave, as your scripture says, and becoming like us, so he might live a righteous life, so he might offer his life on the cross as a perfectly righteous sacrifice, therefore bringing to end the requirements that some of our redeemed brothers and sisters in the Old Testament lived under. We are free from that. And Lord, we are not deserving of it. We'll never be deserving of it. So Lord, as we think about those realities, as we take Lord's Supper together, may you give us a mixture of gratitude, of humbling, of praise, acknowledgement, maybe repentance if there's some here that need to deal with sins in their hearts so they might take this table with a more contemplative, a more serious heart and posture. God, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to do this together, to observe the table and pronounce, as Paul says, until your Son returns, his death and his resurrection. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.